Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at the first eight verses of Isaiah chapter 56. We're in the section of Isaiah where he's delivering a message of comfort to the remnant of believers within the people of Judah. And this message of comfort is especially focused on the salvation that God provides for his people. In one sense, the salvation that he's speaking of here is God's promise to deliver the people of Judah from the Babylonian exile that had been prophesied was going to take place in the future. But that deliverance from the Babylonian captivity is not the main point. It's an illustration of the spiritual deliverance, the salvation that will come through his son, Jesus Christ. And so that message of salvation really reaches a high point in Isaiah chapter 53. Because it was there that the Lord spoke to us in detail through Isaiah the prophet about the servant of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he would accomplish on behalf of sinners to provide salvation for sinners. We're told that he suffered greatly. Not because of anything that he had done wrong, but because he suffered as a substitute for sinners. So the Lord, it says, laid on him the iniquities of us all. And as a result, Christ was slaughtered as a sacrificial lamb. He was the Lamb of God. We're also told in Isaiah 53 that he was cut off from the land of the living. And it talks about his burial. But in spite of that, or in addition to that, it says that his days would be prolonged, which means he would be resurrected from the dead. And then as a result of that glorious salvation work that he accomplished, we are told several times that the servant of God would prosper or be successful. So it's the idea, since Jesus Christ faithfully executed the will of God the Father, there was great blessing as a result that would take place. One way that blessing is described, still in chapter 53, is that the servant would see his offspring, which speaks of those who would believe in his name for salvation. And then we're also told that he would justify each one of them because he bore their sins. Well, the next few chapters in Isaiah then build on that glorious salvation that's described in chapter 53. Because immediately then, in chapter 54, Isaiah focused really more on the offspring of the servant. In other words, he focused more on the servants of the servant in Isaiah 54. And he speaks about, to the believing remnant of Judah, that the church was going to expand well beyond them to all the nations of the world. He also says, even though there would be times of affliction and times of difficulty, the Lord would never forsake his people. Well, that's a major aspect of the success of the servant from Isaiah 53, is this expansion of the church to all the nations of the world. And then, in chapter 55, we find the Lord giving a passionate invitation to all people to believe in what Christ had done, and therefore become a part of that church, to accept the salvation that had been provided for them. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat." Then he also says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So the Lord just gives an open, genuine, sincere, persuasive invitation for people to come to faith in Christ. And because the Lord himself, God himself, gives such an open, gracious, persuasive invitation, we have the authority to do the same thing on his behalf, to invite people to put their faith in the Lord and to trust in him. He also, at the end of chapter 55, gives us a confidence that his word would never return to him empty without accomplishing the purpose for which he sent it. So we can have confidence in his word. Well, then finally, at the end of chapter 55, the Lord speaks of the radical change that he will bring about to those who respond to that invitation of salvation. He says it'll be like a thorn bush that's transformed into a useful cypress tree. And this transformation of people will serve as an everlasting memorial to the Lord, because God is the God of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And so any salvation is a memorial to the Lord, a memorial to His work as the Savior. Well, that brings us now to chapter 56. And in the first 8 verses of chapter 56, the Lord continues to elaborate really on the prosperous success of what Jesus Christ accomplished when He earned salvation for sinners. And He has a number of exhortations here to people, to His people, in light of what the servant had accomplished. So I want to begin by looking just at the first 2 verses, and then we'll move on from there. But look at Isaiah 56, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Preserve justice and do righteousness, for My salvation is about to come, and My righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." So in our first main point, we see this. In light of the transforming work of God's grace, the Lord calls His people to honor Him in how they live their lives. In light of His transforming grace, we're to honor Him in how we live our lives. At the very beginning of chapter 56 is one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, "Thus says the Lord." So it just reminds us, again, as we are reminded hundreds and even thousands of times in the Scriptures, that this is God's words that we are reading. And it reminds us that these truths come directly from Him. And as a result, we need to pay close attention, because this is a "thus says the Lord." This is His word. But what He wants us to note is this. He tells them, He says, they are to preserve justice and do righteousness, because His salvation is about to come. Now, in one sense, this can be a reference to the deliverance that's going to come from the Babylonian exile. Because when the Lord delivered them and then brought them back to the land, He wants to be sure that they are faithful to His law and to do what was right in His eyes. But as we've said before, the application of those verses is much greater than that. Yes, that deliverance or that salvation was about to come. But there's another salvation that's about to come, and it's the one He's been focusing on primarily. That's the salvation that God would provide through the servant of God, in other words, through Jesus Christ. And that's the salvation that is especially being focused on here. So these are God's words, really, to those whose lives have been transformed by that salvation. The salvation that was spoken of in the preceding chapter. Their lives have been changed. They have sought the Lord. They have called upon the Lord. They have turned from their wicked ways. They have turned to the Lord. All the things that were spoken of in chapter 55. And their sins have been abundantly pardoned. They're new people. So in light of that reality, the Lord says they should preserve justice and do righteousness. In other words, what He's talking about here is their sanctification. So He's giving an emphasis here on how the Christians are to live. Okay, that means, first, believers are called to obey God's revealed will, summarized in the Ten Commandments. When the Lord says to preserve justice, He is referring to God's revealed will of what is right and wrong. The word justice there. E.J. Young, in his commentary, said that it really should be understood as an equivalent of Torah, in other words, the law of God. So believers are to preserve or to keep the law of God. And when we think of God's law, we think of the Ten Commandments, which is obviously a summary of His law. And then to kind of emphasize that, in verses 2 and verse 4 and verse 6, He refers to one of those commandments in particular and focuses on the Sabbath day. But the idea here is that believers are to keep God's revealed will and actually do or practice the righteousness that it describes in their lives. What He's not saying, and it's important that we'll talk about this a number of times today, what He's not saying is that these are things that they need to be righteous in order to earn their salvation. He's not saying that. I mean, Isaiah could not have been more clear about the fact that it's Jesus Christ, or the servant of God, as Isaiah speaks, but that it's Jesus Christ who earned salvation for sinners. And he's the one who did that. And so it's in light of the fact that Christ has accomplished salvation that his people now are to preserve and do righteousness themselves. So, yes, the law of God is in the Old Testament. But Isaiah here is really speaking of New Testament realities. What the Ten Commandments lay forth as the righteousness of God are just as applicable today as they were when they were given to Moses. So we are still to have no gods before him. We are still to make no images of God. We are still to make sure that we do not take his name in vain. We are still to keep the Sabbath day holy. We are still to honor our father and mother. We are still not to commit murder. We are still not to commit adultery. We are still not to steal. We are still not to bear false witness. We are still not to covet. Not to earn our salvation, but because Christ has already earned it for us, we are supposed to do righteousness. And that's our standard there. Next thing we see is this. Believers are promised blessing and honoring the Sabbath day out of their devotion to the Lord. In verse 2, the Lord singles out the Sabbath day commandment in particular. He calls on people to keep from profaning or keep from defiling the Sabbath day. Instead, of course, they're to keep it holy, as the commandment says. It's interesting to note here that it's not just that he's telling his people not to profane the Sabbath. I mean, he's saying that, but he's actually pronouncing a blessing on those who seriously take hold of this commandment and obey it. So this is really like an Old Testament beatitude. You know the beatitudes of the New Testament, of the Sermon on the Mount, begins with blessed are the poor in spirit and so on, the beatitudes there. Well, here the Lord says, those who take hold of the Sabbath and keep from profaning it are blessed. And you know the word blessed means happy. There is a happiness, there is a blessedness that goes along with keeping the Sabbath day holy. So, why did the Lord single out the Sabbath commandment of all the ones he could have spoken to? Well, some say that the Sabbath commandment really is given as a symbol of all of God's law, which is a very good possibility. Or at least that it's a symbol of the first four commandments, which all of the first four commandments especially speak to our devotion to God in some sense. But when you think about the Sabbath day, the Sabbath commandment in particular represents really a lifestyle of devotion to God. Because it reminds us that every single week of our life should be organized around the Lord our God. It is an every week reminder of who we are and who our God is. And to organize our life should be organized around him as Lord. The Sabbath commandment really focused on two things that were kind of mentioned in conjunction with that commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 11, people are told to remember the Sabbath day because it's a reminder that the Lord had created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. So the Sabbath day is an every week reminder that God is our creator. That's one aspect of the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy 5:15, the Israelites are told to remember the Sabbath day because it's to remind them of how the Lord delivered them from Egypt. So it's an every week reminder also that the Lord is our deliverer or our Savior. And really, it's in that light that the Sabbath observance has been changed to Sunday for believers in honor of the fact that Jesus Christ, our Savior, was resurrected on Sunday. I think it's interesting to note that one of the ways that the Christian faith is attacked is to attack the Sabbath or to attack Sunday. This can be just in things that are scheduled on Sunday. I mean, that's an aspect of that. One of the examples that I think is very interesting example. The French Revolution. People sometimes, you'll see historians kind of, in a sense, almost equate the American War for Independence and the French Revolution as they were just like two sides of the same coin, which is really not true. They did happen, generally speaking, in the same time frame. But the American War for Independence, there was a large percentage of people who were trying to do what they did based on biblical principles. Not perfectly, and not everyone was thinking that. But that is a significant aspect of the War for Independence. The French Revolution was the complete opposite of that. In the French Revolution, the idea was an attempt to remove any reference to God whatsoever, particularly any reference to the Christian faith at all. It was a truly anti-God, anti-Christian revolution. And one of the ways that they did that was they changed the calendar from a 7-day week to a 10-day week. And they did that in order to disrupt the Christian day of worship. It failed, but it tells you how important respect for the Sabbath day is to organize the idea of organizing all of our week around the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord. One thing to keep in mind here, I think this is interesting as well in this regard. We know why there's 365 days in a year. I mean, that's the earth going around the sun, right? It takes 365 and a fourth days to do that. We know why there's 24 hours in a day, or at least I think we got 23 today. But generally speaking, it's 24 hours in a day. And that's because that's how long it takes the earth to rotate on its axis, you know, itself. Where do we get a 7-day week from? You get it from the Bible. You get it from creation week. That's one of the reasons people don't like it. It's because there's no scientific reason to have a 7-day week. It's a God reason for a 7-day week. It's important. The next thing we need to note from these first two verses is this. Believers are to always remember their righteousness that is theirs and the salvation that Christ has earned. It's clear in verse 1 that the Lord's salvation is inseparably wrapped up in the Lord's righteousness. It says, "Preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is about to reveal it." I mean, salvation and righteousness go together. Even in the way that verse is written, you can tell they go together. Well, of course, one aspect of that is what we said, is that believers are to live righteous lives according to God's revealed will and His law. But it's very important to remember, again, that this is not a call to earn your salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not something man can achieve. Again, Isaiah 53, the chapter that I think these verses in chapter 56 are ultimately building on, we are told this. Let me read Isaiah 53:11 for you. It says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul," speaking of what Christ would endure, "he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." The servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is specifically called the righteous one. And as the righteous one, he justifies the many. The many are those who are his people, who are believers. So he takes sinners who have no hope of being made righteous at all in the way they live their lives. They have no hope of being righteous. But the righteous one takes sinners and justifies them. In other words, he removes their sin, forgives their sin, pardons their sin, and grants them righteousness instead. So, as Christians, one of the most basic things, I mean, there's so many aspects, all these are aspects of the gospel. It's really, the gospel is as much for Christians as it is for non-Christians. We're supposed to live our lives by the truths of the gospel. And one of the most basic truths of the gospel is that the righteousness that we have before God is not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ. That's why all of us can stand before God as Christians and know that our prayers are heard, and know that our worship, when we sing those songs and pray those prayers, that He hears those prayers because we are righteous in Christ. That's such a basic truth that we can never forget. But the Lord also makes it clear that we are supposed to do righteousness. The reality is we can never do righteousness perfectly. And I think the Lord is reminding us of this with the last phrase He uses in verse 2. They're told they must not do any evil. Well, that's our goal. But it's also something that we can't reach. Our life is not going to be characterized by the fact that we have never, ever done any evil whatsoever. In our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We're just not going to reach that goal. But Christ did, and Christ does, and He is our righteousness. So that is what gives us hope, and we're supposed to honor, as His people, we're supposed to honor Him in the way we live. Okay, let's look now at the rest of this chapter. This is verses 3 through 8. It says, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 56, 3 through 8. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Okay, in these verses, the Lord is still speaking to how Christians are to live their life. In other words, the idea of sanctification is still going on here. But He's now doing it in the context of believers who may feel like they don't belong in the church. Maybe they shouldn't even be there. Maybe they won't even be accepted. So our second main point is this. The Lord makes it clear that in Christ, all are welcome to be His people, to be His church. All are welcome. Again, just to kind of give us a context here, back in chapter 53, we're told that the result of God's servants' accomplishment and the work of salvation will be great success, great prosperity, great blessing is going to come from that. Chapter 54, that success is described as the church spreading to encompass all the nations of the world. Chapter 55, all people are invited to come to the Lord. And in these verses now, the Lord is emphasizing again that all surely are welcome in that invitation. So the first thing we see is this. In Christ, the Lord abolishes all outward disqualifications to a person being in covenant with Him. He abolishes all outward disqualifications. So when the Lord invites all to come to Him for abundant pardon for their sin, to be in covenant with Him, as we saw in chapter 55, He really means all. In these verses, the Lord mentions two categories of people who may have trouble recognizing that they really are included here. First, people from other nations. People from other nations. In verse 3, the Lord says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. These are people who are Gentiles. In other words, these are people like us. People who are Gentiles, who are from a foreign country. In other words, a country other than Israel or Judah. So they're not descendants of Abraham. Could they truly be a part of God's people? Could they truly be in covenant with Him? They're described as people who have joined themselves to the Lord. In other words, I think, again, you look at chapter 55, there are people who have responded to the call of God to come to Him. And as a result, they are now part of His people. They're part of His church. So they must not think that they are inferior or that God will not allow them to remain. because they're from a country other than Judah. The Apostle Paul spoke clearly of this over in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So yes, at one time, Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. It says at one time, they really were without hope and without God in this world. But in Christ, by the blood of Christ, that all changed. That's a New Testament reference to what is being spoken of here even in the Old Testament. The other category of a person who may have trouble recognizing they were part of God's people were eunuchs. In verse 3, the Lord says, "Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Eunuch was a title given to men who served in a royal court in some way. But it was also a term used to describe a man who had been castrated, who was not able to father children. And that's why he's described himself here as a dry tree. Being able to father children really was a big deal, especially among the people of Israel, because the covenant made with Abraham gave such a major emphasis to multiplied descendants, which obviously fruitfulness is implied or understood there. And someone who was a eunuch was not allowed, first off, to serve as a priest in Israel. They could not serve as a priest. And also, in Deuteronomy 23:1, we're told that they could not even enter into the assembly of God's people. So clearly, this is a person who would have reason to doubt that they really can ever fully be a part of God's people, to really be fully a part of His church. But the Lord makes sure that they know this is not the case. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give an everlasting name which will not be cut off." So not only are eunuchs here included within the people of God, the Lord says He's going to give them a name that's better than a person who actually has sons and daughters. And He speaks of a memorial within His church. He speaks of an everlasting name. To me, I think this is referring back to those last verses of, well, actually it's Isaiah 55:13, where the Lord says, "It will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." It's the same basic terminology that He's using now to describe the eunuchs. And again, this memorial sign is the idea of their life had been transformed by the work of God, and that actual transformation is a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting memorial, an eternal memorial that will never be cut off. And that's just as true for a eunuch as it is for anyone else. You may also remember that there was a story of a eunuch that God inspired Luke to include in the book of Acts so that he would be remembered forever. It's in Acts chapter 8, and it speaks of an Ethiopian eunuch who was a court official for Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and he was in his chariot reading from Isaiah 53, and he could not understand what he was reading. The Holy Spirit actually sent Philip to come to him and to explain to him that Isaiah 53 was actually speaking of Jesus Christ. Well, the man believed, and he was baptized. And we know that when he returned home, the Lord used him in mighty ways. The church of Ethiopia actually traces its roots back to this man. So in Christ the Lord, all outward disqualifications to a person being in covenant with him are abolished. They're gone. What we also see in these verses is this. What believers have in common is a love and devotion to the one true God. We have in common the fact that we all are equally justified before God in Christ. We're all equally righteous in Christ. But there's also a common theme on how believers live out that Christian life. I mean, it's interesting to note here that even though the outward circumstances of the one who was the foreigner and one who was the eunuch were really quite different, the way their relationship with the Lord is described is using basically the same terminology to describe both. Because in all cases, those who are Christians have rejected all other gods and have committed themselves to the one true God. It's described in verse 3 and verse 6 as having joined themselves to the Lord. And in both cases, it's the Lord's covenant named Yahweh that's being spoken of here. And then in that regard, both the eunuch and the foreigner are described as holding fast to God's covenant. In other words, he is their God and they are his people. They belong to no one else. In New Testament terms, it means that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and our Savior. There is no other Lord. There is no other Savior. But the eunuch and the foreigner are also exhorted to keep the Lord's Sabbath, just like we saw in that general exhortation up in verse 2. And as we've already noted, keeping that commandment, keeping all of God's commandments are important, but keeping this commandment is really crucial to the faith of any Christian. We need to recognize this is a day set aside for rest and set aside for worship. The idea of rest, I think, is obviously important from a physical standpoint. I mean, rest is important. And so there's a need for physical rest. I think there's another thing, something else going on there as well. I think the rest is a reminder to us that even though we are living as God's servants, we are supposed to serve Him, His work does not ultimately fall on us. In other words, it's okay to take a rest and not think everything's going to fall apart. So rest is a reminder that this is God's work. Yes, I'm His servant, but this is God's work. And He started the work, He will finish the work. Whatever that work might be, it's His work. It's okay to take a rest. As a matter of fact, we're supposed to take rest to remind us of that. But there's also a need, obviously, for regular worship with other believers in your church. There are obviously reasons that people sometimes cannot do this, and we trust that God will grant grace, you know, when they're in those kinds. Sometimes those are kind of long, extended times where they're not able to join the church in worship. But otherwise, if that's not the case, if there's not good reasons, if someone really is not honoring the Sabbath day, then they really are not growing in their Christian life. I mean, you can probably go through people in your mind who are Christians but don't go to church. I could say almost without exception, they are not strong Christians, and you probably recognize that, if they're Christians at all. I hate to say that, but that's something to consider as well. It's an integral part of the life of any Christian to keep the Sabbath day holy, and the worship part, which has to do with gathering with your church, at least in part. And then we also see in verse 4 that eunuchs are called to choose what pleases the Lord. For foreigners, it said they're to minister to the Lord as His servant and to love the name of the Lord. These are really helpful descriptions to describe really our sanctification, how we're supposed to live. As servants of God, we are to make choices based on what would please the Lord. We make choices all day long. Some of them are very small. I chose Rice Krispies instead of Oreos. It's not Oreos. I was thinking the O's. I didn't eat Oreos. But I didn't eat Cheerios either. And that's what I was thinking. That's a simple choice, isn't it? Anyway, we make all kinds of choices. Some of them are simple. Some of them have more ramifications to them. But this is a good reminder of the fact that whatever we choose, the thing that's supposed to be the guiding principle is what will most please the Lord. What will most please the Lord in this choice, in this decision that I'm making? Because to please the Lord is the same thing as it's to glorify Him. And you know, the Scripture says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so this is a reminder here. What would most please the Lord? That's a good question to ask and to keep in mind. And that's one of the phrases that's used here. And to also, it also talks about really our love for the name of the Lord. And we're supposed to continue to grow in our love. A love for the name of the Lord is a love for the Lord Himself. The name that's used here is Yahweh, which is the great I Am. He's the sovereign Lord, the independent sovereign Lord who rules over all. The one who graciously makes covenant with people like us, people who deserve condemnation, but He makes covenant with people. There's dozens of names and descriptions of our God that can help us in expressing our love for Him. And that's, we find lots of them used in various hymns and choruses and so forth that we would sing. But we're supposed to grow in our love for the name of the Lord. So all believers really have this in common, is that a love and devotion to the Lord is to be common to every Christian. And there's a number of ways where that's described in these verses. And that actually leads directly to the next point. The Lord grants His people joy and is pleased with their offerings of worship. This follows really naturally from the idea he's already made three different references to keeping the Sabbath day and holding fast His covenant and then pleasing our Lord and loving His name. Well, then he brings that very specifically into how people gather together, how His people gather together for worship, like we're doing today. Look at verse 7. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Notice the terms that the Lord uses for their gathering. He says He brings them to His holy mountain. This is the same basic terminology that was used in opening prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 2. There He speaks of coming to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Same basic idea. Well, here in verse 7, He describes this place as a house of prayer. And He speaks of burnt offerings and sacrifices being acceptable on His altar. The immediate reference, obviously, would be there to the temple in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note that Jesus made application of this verse to that temple, or to the rebuilt temple later. Because in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, that's the account of when He threw the money changers out of the temple. And what He said was, He quoted from this verse, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a robber's den." One thing that's helpful to keep in mind here is that in this temple that Jesus was at, Herod had built what was called an outward court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And that's where the Gentiles could come. They could not go any closer, any further. It was in the court of the Gentiles that the money changers had set up all this selling of the of just everything they were selling and business deals and so forth that were making. It was in the court of the Gentiles. So they were defiling the area that was set aside for non-Jews, the nations. And that, I think, is probably one of the big reasons that Jesus was so upset. Because He says, "My house is given as a house of prayer for all nations." And you're setting up your marketplace in the court of the Gentiles. I think that's one of the things that was going on there. We also see here that the Lord is using Old Testament temple terminology, because that was their reality at the time. That's how they understood worship. That's really the only context they had for explaining worship and speaking of worship. But I really think overall that this is a reference to the worship of Christians within His church. I mean, even in the New Testament, Hebrews 12 is the best example for that. We see Old Testament terminology being used to describe the Christian church. Hebrews 12:22-24 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So I think we can definitely make application here of this worship. And one thing I wanted to mention, it says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. That is one of the reasons, this may be the primary verse, I was trying to think of others that we could have included. One of the reasons that we pray for a different nation in our service every week. Because it says it's supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. That means those houses of prayers are within other nations. But I think it also is the idea that we're supposed to pray for other nations. Again, in conjunction with Isaiah 54, Isaiah 55, this invitation to all the nations of the world. That's a responsibility that we have. And specifically here, one thing that the Lord really emphasizes here in these verses is the joy that is there for His people as they worship together, all the different aspects of our worship. And we know that He's pleased with that worship. The last thing we see is this. It is the Lord Himself who will gather people from all nations into His church. Verse 8 says, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. This is another application of the truth that salvation is of the Lord. It's the Son of God in covenant with God the Father who provided the way of salvation. It's the Lord who told them to prepare for an influx of people who would include all the nations of the world. It's the Lord who invited all of them to come. And it's the Lord who is encouraging even those who may feel that they could not possibly be included, that they are included, that He really meant all. And now we see it is the Lord who will gather them. First it says, He gathers the dispersed of Israel. He gathers the remnant to Him. He will bring them. He will gather them. And then He promises to gather others. He is going to gather. He is going to build and is building His church. Jesus said the same thing, and I want to close with these verses. In John 10:16, here's what Jesus said. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Lord, we want to thank You so much for the privilege of being a part of Your church. I thank You for gathering us individually and for gathering just churches all over this nation and all over the world to worship before You today. Thank You for the privilege of being a part of that worship. Lord, we want to thank You so much for what Christ has done in our life. We thank You for the salvation that He has provided, something we could never, ever earn on our own. We could never even come close to being good enough to be accepted by You. But Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. He suffered the wrath that we should have suffered in order that our sin could be paid for and so that we can be forgiven and so that we could be made righteous because of Him. Thank You so much for that gracious salvation. And again, thank You for the fact of being included as a part of Your church. When it speaks there of foreigners, it's speaking of us. We are fully accepted into the body of Christ, fully accepted into the church, and it's because of Christ. Thank You so much for that work of salvation, and I thank You for gathering us again. What a privilege. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, who have never responded to that call to seek the Lord and to call upon Him while He is near, then I would invite you to come to Him. A prayer of this sort would be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not lived in a way that is pleasing to You with my life. But I thank You so much that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I commit my life to Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.